From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Matthew chapter 20, we're looking at verses 17 to the end of the chapter. It's a longer text. And so what I'm going to do to help us walk through it is I'm going to use the breaks that most of our Bibles use, and we're going to look at it in three sections. Section number one, if you're taking notes, I've simply entitled The Prediction from Jesus. The prediction from Jesus, this is found in verses 17 to 19. As you find that, and before I read that, let me just pause here for a moment and pray. And so, Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for your goodness, your grace upon grace upon grace. We thank you that you have shown favor in so many ways, both personally on our lives and in our lives and corporately as a ministry. And so thank you for the great things that have happened over these last number of weeks. We look forward to the decades ahead in this place, and not only for us, but for other ministries downtown in a city that so desperately needs the unabashed, unashamed proclamation of the gospel, telling the good news of Jesus, a Savior who came and died and rose again. And so I thank you, I praise you, we bless you, we ask for your guidance as we go through this text together. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the prediction of Jesus, verses 17 to 19, Matthew writes this, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so just remember, last journey to Jerusalem, next week we will enter Palm Sunday. So this is his last journey, the journey that ends on the cross to the grave thereafter, and then his resurrection and ascension. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." If you've been paying attention over the last number of months, you'll note that this is the third of three predictions that Matthew records in his gospel. But what makes this one different compared to the first two, and you can find the other two in chapter 16, the first time Jesus declares that he is going to Jerusalem to die is in the aftermath of Peter saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in chapter 16, and then again we see another prediction in chapter 17. So this is the third one, but this is different in regards to its details. It provides us more details of what's about to take place. One of the things that we see in this is that Jesus sheds additional light on his betrayal. This is an inference to the betrayal of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says here that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, the leadership of the religious leadership of the day. The extent of his conviction is also laid out here, where Jesus says that he will be condemned and his condemnation will end in death. And the specifics, we also gain further specifics regarding his sufferings. Jesus says that he will be mocked, and he was. He'll be flogged with a cat of nine tails, whipped with a cat of nine tails, and then he will be crucified by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the Romans. The scribes and the Pharisees deliver Jesus over to the Romans. Why? Because the Jewish people at the time didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment while under Roman rule. So it had to be carried out by the Roman leadership. And so both Jewish people and Gentile people, meaning those who essentially make up the planet, were responsible for the killing of Jesus. That's the point. But then again, we read in Romans 1:16 that salvation is for the Jew and the Greek. So this coming together for the death of Jesus leads to the salvation of those people that came together to kill Jesus. It's wonderful in how God's sovereign rule demonstrates itself here. To say the least, this prediction of Jesus in these verses is gruesome. Flogging and crucifixion, as we know, were horrific. It was also grievous. An innocent man was about to be executed. But what it also is glorious. For as certain as the punishment was, so too was the victory. Jesus says in verse 19 that he will be raised on the third day. And history overwhelmingly over the last 2,000 years supports the fact that he was. This section, and the reason why I begin with it, sets the stage for what comes next. Everything flows out of it. Don't let the paragraph headings sort of throw you off. What we have in verses 17 to 34 fits together nicely like a glove, and it flows out of this. The theme of these verses will be seen until we get to the end of the chapter. But it also reminds us of a message that Jesus has been emphasizing over the last couple of chapters, but hasn't yet been grabbed onto by those closest to him, which leads us to our second section. It's one I'm calling the petition to Jesus. It's found in verses 20 to 28, but let me read just through verse 24, and then we'll stop and carry on thereafter. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee is a man. This is a mother who's married to this man Zebedee. The sons referred to here, even though the names don't show up here, but we know in other places, are James and John. James and John, two of the disciples of Jesus, part of the 12 disciples, key leaders in the early church. They came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" Just note that question, and we'll see it again. She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Let's just stop there. So what do we have? Well, we get this introduction to a mom. That's how our section begins, with this mom. Moms are great, right? We would all agree, moms are great. Is this surprising that this mom does this? Isn't this what moms do? Not all moms are great, I get it, but most are, right? We like our moms. And one of the reasons why we like our moms so much is because moms think their kids are special. Right? Every kid's special. I've said this before, if all kids are special, then none of them are special. So all kids can't be special. But every mom thinks their kids are special. They deserve better grades than they get. They deserve more playing time, right? They deserve to get invited to better parties or get the best role in the play or whatever it is. That's what moms do. They see their kids as deserving the best because their kids, after all, are the best. Not my mom, by the way. Just to be totally frank, don't get me wrong. My mom has passed, and I'm not speaking disparagingly of her. She was very supportive of me, but she just had a way to kind of twist things to kind of spin you around a little bit. I remember at about year four in this ministry, my mom coming to me and saying, Norman, I know people come to Westside, but why do they? Awesome. Thank you, Mom. Fantastic encouragement. Appreciate that. That's why I have a tick, right? Just statements like that. I'm just kidding, right? But that's not this mom, right? That's not this mom at all. This mom comes with a request because she thinks her kids are fantastic. We see the request in verse 21. "Jesus, when you set up your kingdom and you're sitting on your throne, can my two sons sit on either side of you?" That's her request. Best seats in the house. That's what she wanted her kids to have. When you look at Jesus on the throne, you won't be able to help but see the two people sitting next to him. That's her boys. That's James, that's John. James a little taller, you know, John has his hair's a little darker, but those are my two sons. And with that position, sitting next to Jesus, left hand, right hand side, you know what you get there? You get access to the king and you get power. Those positions come with authority. That's what she wanted for her boys. That's what she had in mind. She wanted them to be the right and left hand man of Jesus. They had that in mind too. They come together. So that's the request. It's a huge request. But before we lambasted her and them, the two sons along with her, for being overly presumptuous and just way out of line, there are some things seen in them by way of the question itself that we have to command. The most prominent being, this question took Jesus at his word. They believed in things that Jesus had said. If you remember, just go back to chapter 19 and look at what Jesus said in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you, speaking of the 12 who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Take it to the bank. So if there's going to be 12 thrones and you're going to have your glorious throne, Jesus, who better to sit on the ones closest to you than us? I mean, you want Judas there? Do you want Peter? You want Peter? No, us, James and John, the sons of thunder. That's what their names mean. Sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. That's who you want. And so they ask. And their ask requests, their request, excuse me, evidences faith. There's no other way of looking at it. It's not all it evidences, and we'll get to some of those other things in a moment, but it certainly does that. It evidences faith. They believe that what Jesus said was going to happen one day would. And perhaps it's going to happen soon. In spite of what was going on in the ministry of Jesus, meaning just consider his life. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And yet they still took him at his word. Something's about to happen. And Jesus, we want to be a part of it. We believe you. And so I'm not entirely down on the ask. I think it's good that our petitions to Jesus flow out of the promises of Jesus. Don't you? So we come to Jesus with an ask based on the promises that he's given. And that's what they're doing. Isn't that what should mark our prayer lives? Isn't that what true faith is? Taking God at his word, living in light of his word, and asking based on that same word. And so I like the question, in part at least. It was a question prompted by belief, but here's the issue. It was also one birthed by confusion. While ignoring previous teaching of Jesus, like what we saw back in chapter 18. Let me remind you, just hang a left in your Bible and look at verses 3 and 4. This teaching begins like the other text I took to you in chapter 19. Truly, so take this to the bank. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They conveniently forgot this teaching. They liked chapter 19, verse 28. Loved it. Forgot about chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. But again, before we chastise them, we do this too, don't we? Don't we have the tendency to pick and choose the teachings of Jesus we like while conveniently disregarding others? Like we hear thrones. Oh man, keep talking. More talk about thrones. Humbling ourselves like a little child. What did you say? We do this. Like this is us. Some ministries are built on that. Grab hold to that one. Disregard that one. Where we're called to give ourselves to the whole counsel. So chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 19, verse 28. So there you go. That's the petition. The good parts of the petition, it's an act of faith. It's built on trusting the word of Jesus, but it's also full of misunderstanding, confusion, and disregard. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he denies it. He says no to it. On two counts, here they are if you're taking notes again. The first reason he denies it is because of their ignorance. Jesus says in verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. You have no clue. In other words, and please hear this, you don't yet see, do you? Keep that in mind as we continue to go through the rest of chapter 20. You don't understand what you're asking, or you just don't see yet what I'm all about and what I'm calling you to. Jesus then asks a question of his own in verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What? What does this mean? It doesn't make sense. If you think about it, now put yourself in a position, as some of you are, and perhaps more than just some here, where this is a whole new concept. I mean, if you study the scriptures a long time, you know what Jesus is talking about. But if this is the first time you're hearing this, so they come with a question. Jesus, we want to sit here on either side of you. And Jesus responds, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What does that mean? What's he talking about? I mean, it doesn't seem like a right response. A right response would be yes or no, or like he later responds in verse 23 with, it's not for me to determine. But he doesn't say any of that. He again just asks this question about drinking. So what's he talking about? Well, let me see if I can help, because this carries the theme of his prediction through to this part of the text in chapter 20. What Jesus is saying is that if you seek greatness and glory, and they were, if you seek greatness and glory, it comes by drinking the same cup I have come to drink. What is this cup he's referring to? It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup of the cross. It's the cup he asked to be removed in the garden. So hear what he's saying. You don't know what you're asking because you think greatness comes this way, but it doesn't. It comes by drinking the same cup. And you don't yet see that. You don't get it. Interestingly, though, they respond in verse 22, we are able. We're able to drink the cup, Jesus. But I'd like to suggest that the cup they had in mind is not the one Jesus did. Jesus had a cup of suffering in mind. They had a cup of power in their minds. A recalibration of the minds, their minds, wouldn't come until after the cross that Jesus took and will be taking here in the few days ahead. What Jesus is asking of the brothers, again, reminds us of the earlier prediction, where he would be handed over, condemned, suffering, die, and then the glory of the resurrection thereafter. And so what Jesus is saying is to his followers the exact same thing. The way of glory is the way of the cross. The way of greatness is the way of the cross. A prayer for glory is a prayer answered in self-denial. It's the way of the cross that leads us home. And this way is to be our way too. This is not exclusive to James and John. This is our way too. Paul makes this very clear when he writes in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, if or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Then he says this, for you have died. You've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not you or me who live, it's Christ in us. We're about Christ. That's what a Christ one is, little Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then and only then, you also will appear with him, and there's our word, in glory. Then, but until then, the way of the cross. But when the when comes, glory. The theme is weaving its way through, and that's the answer. This mindset governed Paul's ministry, and one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament text, Paul writes, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Peter adds this in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The call of Christ, as we've seen over the last couple of chapters, is the call to clothe ourselves in humility, to put on meekness. And in so doing, we make much of him. And that's what we've been created to be about, making much of Jesus. We've been created to make Jesus known, all of us. That's not a church mission only. That's the church's mission, all of us, to be his witnesses in what we say and how we live. With the promise that in the proper time. What does proper time mean? It means God's perfect time. In God's perfect time, he will exalt those who are his. You don't have to worry about it. He'll do it. But until then, for him. For him. They hadn't seen it yet. But it's a struggle still for the church, is it not? Even after 2,000 years? Aren't James and John us? Maybe we don't voice it, but James and John are us. In contrast to this parable, if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 14, it's not on the screen, and I'm not saying that you have to turn there, I'll read it. But if you want to, Luke 14 verses 7 to 11, there's a parable that Jesus gives that serves as a stark contrast to James and John and their mommy. Let me read it for you. Now, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to a wedding feast when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's exactly what Peter said. And it's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 20. James and John, again, hadn't gotten that yet. They were wanting primetime seats and positions of power, but they're not alone, are they? Again, this is a struggle for all of us. And so Jesus denies their request based on their ignorance, but he also denies it, interestingly, based on his inability, but not before affirming that they would, in fact, drink the same cup as he came to drink. Look at verse 23 one more time. I know we read it, but let me remind you of it. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It's not my role. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The martyrdom of James, as I'm sure some of you know, is recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. He's the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred in the early church. and the banishment of John to Patmos and his probable execution thereafter is being foretold by Jesus in verse 23. Both come to pass. But what Jesus also reveals is that the seating arrangements in the kingdom will be assigned by the Father, not the Son. Now, when you hear that, don't read that or hear that as it somehow diminishing the authority of the Son. It simply highlights the roles within the Godhead, especially roles evident during the earthly ministry of Jesus, where he laid down what was rightfully his in spite of being in very nature God. What it also evidences are the submission and the humility of Jesus that he is wanting to impart on his disciples. He's evidencing both here, helping them to see something that they have not yet grasped. But he still has work to do. For when the other disciples catch wind of their request, they respond, if you look down in verse 24, with indignation. They're ticked. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, there are several accounts where you will read that Jesus is indignant, indignation of Jesus, what people refer to as righteous indignation. In other words, there are right things that we should get angry about. That's not this. They aren't righteously indignant. They're ticked off. And the question is, why are they so upset? Well, they're upset because they wanted the same thing that these two wanted, but they just didn't have the guts to ask. Remember that this is the same group that back in chapter 18 had been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Like, that's this group of 12. And Peter being one of them, remember what he asked Jesus in verse 27 of chapter 19 when he said, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" In other words, this isn't a James and John issue only. This is an issue for all 12. And so they're ticked. They get angry at them. It is somewhat amusing. And it reminds us of how we can get fired up over other people's failings while excusing our own. We can do that all the time. Have you ever used the sin or shortcomings of another to excuse your own? Yeah, me either. I'm not getting an answer from anybody, so I don't want to put myself all by myself. So yeah, me either. No, this is us. This is us big time. Like, we're the disciples. We get this. And again, this, like I said, it's just not a James and John issue. They just happened to voice it. They fleshed it out. This was something all 12 disciples share. And Westside, you just need to know without trying to be a pop-off at all, so do I. And perhaps it resonates with some of you too. It's hard seeing people sit on thrones that we feel we deserve more than they, isn't it? Like, that's hard. Oftentimes, we're okay with pursuing a life of humility as long as everybody else is too. But as soon as somebody else breaks rank, all bets are off. I mean, I'll be humble if my wife's humble. She gets a little selfish, I'm back. Selfish guy. All right, here we go. I mean, this is us. This is us. We get this. So we have tension in verse 24. We have an angry mob of disciples. 10 against 2 and a mommy in there somewhere. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus uses the tension of verse 24 to set forth once again the conditions for true greatness in God's eyes and the type of greatness that he calls us to pursue. Let me read verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Simple teaching, yet very profound. Packed into these verses is that greatness in the world's eyes comes with power and authority and the perceived freedom thereafter to lord it over others. It comes with intimidation, as we know, and feelings of entitlement and people being at your beck and call. It comes with titles, it comes with status, it comes with success, it comes with access, it comes with a huge following, and it comes with a lot of likes, it comes with a lot of views, it comes with a lot of thumbs up. That's our world. Is being successful from a worldly standpoint wrong? Well, of course not. But thinking we're great because of it is. And pursuing success for success' sake alone and the accolades and power it brings is too. That's a view of greatness as viewed by the Gentiles. In other words, those who don't know God. But greatness as viewed by God, in contrast, consists of becoming a servant of others. If you want to be great in God's eyes, serve those who bear his image, regardless of your title, your bottom line, your access, your power, your status. No excuses. That's what Jesus is teaching. No excuses. Practically speaking, it means you ask, how can I best use what I have to be a blessing to those around me? How can I use the wisdom that I have or the experience or the time or the ability or the money to come along another and under another to lift them up, to become less so they can become more? It asks, how best can I be a conduit of the grace God has lavished on me? Tied to this, then, is that you don't limit yourself by what you don't have, but seek to use what you do, however little it may be. You see, Westside, we need to remember that the kingdom of heaven is made up by those who brought two fish and five loaves to a party of 5,000. The kingdom of heaven is made up by widows who give a mite, a penny, and Jesus praises her for it. It's made up by those who bring small bundles of kindling with anticipation of what God will do when he sets fire to it. So if all you have today is 2 minutes of grace to give, then use it to bless someone. Give it. Go up to a community group leader. Go up to your community group leader and go, man, I love you. I so appreciate you. That 2 minutes of blessing, that 2 minutes of service to prop them up, to encourage them, make a whole year make sense. Just 2 minutes, man. Take a student out for lunch, just so they don't have to eat mac and cheese again. Right? Mac and cheese is good, though. We could do confess. Like, if I had $1 million, I'd just buy more Kraft dinner. It's a shout out, right, to the bare naked ladies. Which actually sounds terrible now that I think of it. That sounds terrible coming to my, we'll knock that off recording. Yeah, whoops. Where was I? Resignation will be on the table in the afternoon. Sign up to serve kids. Mow your neighbor's lawn. Rejoice gladly and contentedly when your coworker gets the promotion that you want. That's forbearance, being content with less than you're due. It's hard. In fact, it's impossible without the Spirit's help to be content knowing that Jesus sees when nobody else does. Speaking of, who is our example in all of this? Well, who else other than Jesus? And that's what Jesus says in verse 28 when he states there, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Just think about what he's saying there. The Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Christ, the creator of all, the one for whom all creation exists, the one who sustains all things, even he came to serve. He is the one to follow. He is the example to emulate. It's his example that Paul is referring to when seeking to motivate the Corinthian church to give when he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's an understatement, "yet for your sake he became poor," that's an understatement again too, "so that you by his poverty might become rich." The heavenlies are ours. So sure that we are, in fact, seated in them already, Paul states. The heavenlies have been given to us because of the poverty of Jesus. He's the example. He's the role model. But here's the thing. It's not enough that Jesus be our example only. Matt touched upon this a couple of weeks ago, but I think it bears repeating coming out of what Jesus says in verse 28, because Jesus states in verse 28 that he also needs to be received as our ransom. You see, Jesus didn't merely come to set an example for us to follow, but he came, and necessarily so, to pay the penalty all of us have incurred, all of us without exception, by way of our sin and rebellion against God. Jesus paid that penalty. He paid our ransom by way of his blood, by way of his substitutionary death. This is the cup that Jesus came to drink. Why is the penalty death? Because the wages of sin is death, and therefore death needed to be paid. Jesus paid it. But one paying it had to be one from our own kind. Jesus is that one. The Son of Man, the perfect mediator, the one who represents God to man and man to God. A perfect one. Jesus is that one. He is our ransom. He's our payment. If Jesus is your example, wonderful. What an example to follow. But if that is all he is, then I invite you to become a Christian today. For he has to be your ransom too. I invite you to receive by faith the gracious offering of death in your place. Why not? Why wouldn't you? And here's the great thing about receiving the ransom of Jesus in your place. It's here where our service is to flow from. See, our service shouldn't come most of all because we seek to follow the example of Jesus. It should come most of all in response to the ransom paying sacrifice of Jesus. It's because of the mercy of God by way of Jesus that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of service. God's gracious to us by Jesus. We receive Jesus, everything, all of life thereafter, just acts of worship. Just acts of worship. That's our service. The entirety of our lives, worship. Not simply a commitment to emulate another, however great that another is. And he is great. But he's more than just simply an example. Our passage began with the prediction from Jesus. It moved on from there to the petition to Jesus. And it ends finally with the pity seen in Jesus. Let me finish it by reading verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? There's the question again. Two sons the first time, two blind men the second. They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be open. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Very quickly, what we see here, the cries of the blind, the criticism of the crowd, all met with the compassion of the Savior. Filled with pity, Jesus restores their sight, but not before he asks the same question of them that he asked of the mom. What do you want me to do for you? The question to the mom seemed to make sense. This one doesn't make sense on a first read. It seems obvious what they want Jesus to do. They want their sight, so why ask it? Well, could it be that there's something bigger going on? Could it be that people wanting to be healed of their blindness isn't as obvious as we may think? I mean, oh, sure, what physically blind person wouldn't want to regain their sight? I get it. But why think Jesus only had the physical in mind? Why would we ever think that of Jesus? And what do we do with the fact that those good-for-nothing crowds yet again are getting in the way, as they've done throughout Matthew's gospel? And here they are again. Be silent. Stop calling out for Jesus. Think about that. Could it be that these two men, could it be, Westside, think about this. Could it be that these two men, without the physical ability to see and follow Jesus, were actually seeing him better than the crowds were? There is a difference between being a spectator of Jesus and a follower of him, after all. Our churches are full of spectators of Jesus, just taking in the show. Is it possible that they were seeing Jesus more clearly at this point than even James and John were? I mean, without eyes to see, they still cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Son of David is a title of messiahship. Without seeing Jesus, they in fact saw Jesus for who he truly was. Is it possible then that Jesus asked the same question of the blind men to serve as a contrast to the crowds who were telling them to be quiet? And is it possible that Jesus asked the same question of them to contrast James and John, who simply wanted glory in the best seats in the house? What do they want? They wanted to see. And when they did, what did they do? They followed Jesus immediately. The pity of Jesus met instantly thereafter with a pursuing of Jesus. What a great way to end chapter 20. Westside, as I close, there's only one question, one obvious question that needs to be asked coming out of our text. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want from Jesus? Power? Position, ease, comfort, or to see him more clearly so as to follow him more closely? What's your passion? We know what Jesus wants from us and for us, don't we? It's so obvious a blind man can see it. Just sometimes the stuff around us here clouds our vision. Let's pray. And so Jesus, that's my prayer as we go into this time of response, that we would see you more clearly and follow you more closely. We want more of you, Jesus. Strengthen us by way of your Spirit to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting, taking you at your word, that all of these things will be added unto us, that we don't have to fight for them. Content living a life with less than we're due. Content being conduits of grace. And not simply content, but overjoyed to be. We want to be those types of followers of Christ. So help us to be. In Jesus, your name, I pray. Amen.